testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible. Welcome to another Genesis study. This is study number 87. We'll be continuing our verse-by-verse look at Genesis chapter 45. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 10, and we will not be finishing the chapter. We will go through most likely verse 15. I want to start out with a hillbilly holla to, and I want to apologize ahead of time if I mess up the pronunciations, but it's Pavel and Lyudmila in Belarus. And we're going to give out a hillbilly holla to this couple in Belarus that has contacted us recently. It's exciting to hear from folks who are listening and watching and learning the Word of God all over the world. And so we just want to thank them for being a part of our Bible study family. And we want to open our study with a word of prayer. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you help us in our study. We're so thankful for these folks all over the world who are listening in. And it's a blessing to know that our little ministry here in Central Ohio is being used by means of the Internet in more than 100 countries. And all 50 U.S. states and all the different U.S. territories. And it's just an amazing thing as we seek to preach the Word and be instant in season, out of season. And so we just ask that you help us. It's only by your Spirit that we are able to accomplish anything preaching and teaching your Word. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up where we left off, as I said, in verse 10, where we read Joseph giving out his game plan that he's already been thinking about with his brothers now that he has revealed himself. And he says in verse 10, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen." And it's great how he says, "And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast." And we pointed out Joseph wants them to be with him. And he is setting this thing up so that they can be shepherds, which in Egypt was not a respected occupation. It's kind of like in America, being a janitor or a garbage man, garbage collector, a septic dump, or whatever, I don't know what you call the man who empties the septic tanks and all that. Those are respectable jobs. Those are jobs that are take hard work, and it's an honest day's pay, but it's something that people look down on. And being a shepherd in Egypt, it was the same way. It was considered abominable. So he's set him up in a place that, as far as we understand it, Goshen was a lush green area, great for this occupation of shepherding. And one of the interesting things that I want to bring out is how that in archaeological discoveries, there have been confirming facts, confirming the biblical account. They found things like murals and papyri with references and that sort of thing. I want to read you a couple of things off of this website. It's allaboutarchaeology.org, A-L-L, about archaeology, which is a tricky word to spell, A-R-C-H-A-E-O-L-O-G-Y.org, allaboutarchaeology.org. And you go to the article under Goshen, and we read this, quote, "In Egypt, a famous wall painting with text from Beni Hassan showing this type of activity survives." Talking about the Israelites being shepherds in Goshen. It continues, quote, "Dated to about 1870 B.C., it depicts 15 pastoral, meaning out in the pasture, not like as a shepherd, pastoral nomadic Semites entering Egypt, just like Abraham, Jacob, and even the Midianite traders who took Joseph," end quote. And you know what a mural is. And that's what these things depict, these pictures, in other words. And you can tell by the way that the people are drawn that they're Semitic. And most people understand when you say, like, anti-Semitic, it means you don't like the Jews. And at this time, the Jews are called the Hebrews. And so that's very important because it confirms that, A, there were shepherding peoples who were foreigners in Egypt, and B, they were from Semitic peoples, which would match Joseph's brethren who were coming down from what later became known as Israel, the land of Canaan. We continue, this is from the same website, quote, "At the site, pottery, weapons, and architecture of the Levant was discovered, indicating Asiatic settlement. Many texts, artifacts, and artwork from the Middle and New Kingdom, including Egyptian papyri, tomb paintings, inscriptions, and scarabs, also indicate people from the Levant." And because of ISIL and ISIS, the term Levant has become well known again, and that's the land that's known as Israel today. And it continues, "Even some Semites were settled in northern Egypt," which is exactly where Goshen is. The quote continues, "Some of these Semites were slaves." Sound familiar? We're going to read more about that as we go through Exodus. "Making mud bricks for building, mining, working in the fields, and serving in households, just as we see various Israelites doing during the time in Egypt," end quote. So there's all these archaeological findings that demonstrate that in the time we're talking about, they were Semitic people who came from the Levant, which is the area of Israel, down into Egypt. Some of them were slaves, and at some point, all the Hebrews would have been slaves by the time the account of Exodus and Moses. So they were making mud bricks, we're going to see in the Exodus, where to punish the Hebrews, the Pharaoh takes straw away and tells them to make it without their straw. And, of course, which made it impossible. So all these things go hand in hand, and only somebody who has an agenda against the Bible, an agenda against God, would deny that this is confirming our Bible as we have it. John 3:19, Jesus says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And that's going to be the condemnation of man when he stands before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. But it explains what you see on the History Channel, A&E, PBS, and what you see and hear in the seminaries and the colleges and the high schools and in their textbooks as they deny this evidence and try to paint the Word of God, the Bible, as having error, whenever the evidence is overwhelming in support of the infallibility of the Bible that we have, our King James Version. Read a couple more things here before we move on. Quote, "The Israelites mainly settled in Goshen, so agricultural work was likely one of their jobs, and it is also possible that some of them worked in the seasonal mines." Continue, quote, "As for evidence that is more specific to the Israelites, the Brooklyn Papyrus lists almost 30 slaves with Northwest Semitic names, several which are even Hebrew, end quote. So there you have papyrus, which, if you know the history of papyrus, it's an Egyptian thing. It's the paper of the ancients. And because it was in Egypt, in a very dry area, hot area, the heat and the dry conditions helped preserve papyrus. And they still are finding papyrus. That we still, there are things we have never seen that will be discovered in the years ahead as the Lord tarries. The Dead Sea Scrolls were closer to Israel, but it was down in the desert region and the Negev, and that's why all those Dead Sea Scrolls didn't mold and disintegrate. Even they were in jars and they were in caves and they were in a dry desert, hot area. And so this Brooklyn Papyrus from Egypt that date to 1230 to date to about 1500 to 1800 BC, list the names of these Hebrew slaves. Now, I'd like to see that list sometime translated, of course, and just to see what kind of names they were. Very likely we could be reading about some of the people who were slaves during the time of Exodus. One last thing, it also says, quote, the type of structure known as the Israelite four-room house. There's a particular type of house that they actually call the Israelite four-room house. Found prolifically in Iron Age Israel, which dates from 1230 to 587, which was the time when Nebuchadnezzar busted up the kingdom, has been discovered and excavated both at Tel Adaba and near Memphis, end quote. So here you have the house that was in Israel 1230 to the time of the Babylonian captivity. In Egypt before that, prior to 1200 BC, which tells you that that's where the Jews came from, and they brought their method of building houses with them. So that's the kind of evidence. We are just chipping off a little chunk of ice off of an iceberg here when it comes to the size of the evidence, the mountain of evidence that we have that shows that our Bible is infallible. It is the Word of God. It is historically trustworthy. And I think we have time. I want to mention one more quote from this reference here at allaboutarchaeology.org. Quote, the term translated the land of the Shasu of Yahweh, or Yahweh in the land of Shasu, has been found in Egyptian inscriptions dating to the 18th and 19th dynasties, which would be the 15th to the 13th centuries BC, which is 3,500 plus years from now, as the earliest reference to Yahweh outside of the Old Testament. End quote. Now, the colleges and seminaries deny that Yahweh was a term used back then. So archaeology contradicts things being taught in these seminaries, the books you read, cable TV specials. And so that I just want to throw that out there. You keep looking. You keep reading. You're going to find, if you read unbiased research, you are going to find that the Bible is confirmed by archaeology. And this backs up what we're reading about Joseph planting the children of Israel in Goshen. They got all this historical information backing up the text of Scripture. And we left off, as I said, with Joseph making this game plan. Two basic things he says right away is that he's made accommodations there in that fertile area of Goshen for the shepherding community that the Hebrews would bring with them. And he wants a family reunion. And we read last study and closed by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but it starts out by saying, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory," and so forth. And Joseph, as a type of Jesus Christ, is picturing the exact same thing that Jesus wants with His people. He wants us all with Him. And He's going to, He is meeting and is going to meet our every need for eternity. And we're going to have a big family reunion in the sky at the time of the rapture. And then we're all going to go home and have the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper. And then we're going to return with Him and for 1,000 years rule and reign in His kingdom. And after one last judgment on Satan and his followers, then there's the great white throne judgment. And after that great white throne judgment, for all eternity, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man imagined what God has in store for us. And so that's the heart of Jesus being expressed here by Joseph in verse 11. He says, "And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." In other words, without listening to my plan and following my word, you're going to come to destruction, poverty. But because there's 5 years left to go, there's a 7-year time of tribulation, and God is taking care of His people. Jesus is going to take care of the Jews during the tribulation period. And about halfway into that tribulation period is when the Antichrist is going to turn on Israel. In the last half of the tribulation, God is going to preserve them. And we'll see how it ends in a minute. We're going to see Joseph and his brethren are picturing that reunion at the end of the tribulation period, where Jesus and his brethren are reunited. We don't jump ahead, though. We'll get to that. And Joseph wants to take care of his family, and notice it's in spite of their works. They haven't done anything to really make up for what they've done to him. It's all of grace. He's showing the grace of God to his brethren. And he's shown that same grace to all of us who are saved. We were not saved by our works or because of our works. We were saved in spite of our works. Titus chapter 3 begins in verse 3 through 7. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That describes Joseph's brothers. That describes us before Christ. But, the text goes on, verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And that's who Joseph is picturing here. Verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That is what Joseph is picturing here, the way that we have been saved, the way every sinner can be saved. In spite of their works, they can receive the mercy of God, be saved by grace and not by works of righteousness. And it's a wonderful thing, beautiful thing to see Joseph. Now, keep in mind, he has seen repentance on their part. And that, too, is very biblical and very much in line with Scripture. There's this false teaching out there that tells everybody that it makes forgiveness just this emotional or psychobabble thing. And you should just forgive them, even if they haven't repented or anything, you just forgive them for your sake. That's not what the Bible teaches. What we do is we give them over to the Lord, and we pray for the Lord to deal with them, and we let Him have it, and we trust Him. That's how we find peace. The forgiveness thing is hinging on whether or not they repent. And that's one of the major missing doctrines in today's teaching on forgiveness. Luke 17:3, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves if thy brother trespassed against thee, now, and Joseph's brothers have obviously trespassed against him, says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, which is basically what Joseph has been doing here. And the boys have understood it. They've said they know God's in on this. God's doing something. And they know it's, they've said so. They know it's because of what they did to Joseph. And he says, rebuke him, and if he repent, if he repent, forgive him. End quote. I don't pretend you care what God says and go around telling everybody they should just forgive people without repentance when Jesus said repentance is a requirement for any real forgiveness. But I believe Joseph has seen that here. He's seen repentance on their part. And they've demonstrated it. Paul, preached in Acts 26:20 to do works meet for repentance, not to be saved, but to demonstrate you're truly repentant and are saved. And that's what we're seeing from these boys when Judah steps up, as we saw in the last study, to stand as an intercessor and a mediator and offer himself as a substitute to stay behind and let Benjamin go back home to the father. And that's exactly, that's the Christ-like picture that Judah gave us, and that is what repentance looks like. And Joseph has recognized that. And so he's seen the repentance, and now he's ready to forgive. Not, they still haven't done any works to earn anything. It's not by their merit. It's in spite of their works, because up to this point, their works have not been good works. And he wants to freely share his riches and his glory. He's the leader of Egypt, and he is basically like the king. He's the prince of Egypt. And that's exactly what we're told. Jesus Christ wants to supply our needs. Of course, some of you immediately know where I'm going with this. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory as Jesus. And we are to do what we're supposed to do, but let me tell you something. We had better not forget that the jobs we have, the houses we live in, the electricity, the heat that's on, the food in the refrigerator, the car that runs, the gas in the car, everything, the clothes on your back, it's all supplied by the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And yes, he takes care of even the unsaved. He provides grace and mercy even to the unsaved in this life. But they're thankless and they don't appreciate it. And that should be the difference between the unsaved and the saved. And that's the difference between these boys in the past and now. They're going to be very grateful. But we're going to move on. Joseph is going to immediately now turn the conversation back to convincing them that this really is happening. If you see what he says here, get back to the text in verse 12. He says, and behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. He's hoping that now they're starting to recognize. It's funny, he said, my mouth speaketh to you. A lot of times, and I talked about this before, that there have been times where I didn't recognize who I was talking to, but it was something about their voice and just the way they said things. And it was, I think I know this person, even though they've totally changed their appearance. And that's what Joseph is saying. Hey, you have to understand. You hear me. You hear my voice. You have to recognize that. And he says, go get Dad. In verse 13, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. He's ready for the family reunion. He's convinced that they are repentant. He's seen enough. He's ready for the family to get together. He wants them to go back and get their father and bring him back down. He says in verse 12, and behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Verse 13, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. You know, you see him, say, go tell the father what you've seen. Go tell the father. Why? Because the father is going to receive a blessing hearing this. And that's the way our Heavenly Father is. When we pray and we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sing and we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, when we tell others about Jesus and praise Him by telling others about Him, the Father is pleased with that. And that's what this can picture in our discussion, our conversations with our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 13. He wraps his arms around Benjamin and he gets emotional. And we can only imagine what this is like. First time you've seen him in decades. It says in verse 14, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And that's only understandable. We don't know how long that goes on. But then he embraces the rest of the brethren. Verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And this is a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Some of you folks get a little touchy about using phrases that aren't verbatim in the scripture. I was telling somebody the other day, you know the words Jesus save aren't in the Bible. You guys going to stop using those words? Because it's not in the Bible. The Jesus does save. The Bible teaches that. So there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus saves. And there is a time of great tribulation, so there's nothing wrong with referring to that. It is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's also called Daniel's 70th week. And at the end of that time, Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And I have to believe that the brethren wept, and a lot of that was out of guilt and shame. And they were happy Joseph's alive. I'm sure there was a lot of mixed emotions there. And that is a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And we're going to pick up there in our next study. Pick up in verse 16. I just want to say this, if you follow along, you should be just overwhelmed at the fingerprints of God on this book. As you read through, as we continue studying, God is all over this book. Anybody who reads this and really allows themselves to receive what it's saying, it is so faith-building. We get letters from people who want to argue, and they'll say, there's simply no way of knowing anything is absolutely true. Now think about how stupid that comment is. Then how do you know it's not true if it's not possible to know that anything is absolutely true? You just made an absolute statement against absolutes. It's self-defeating comment, self-defeating philosophy. You have to have a realistic standard of beyond reasonable doubt, and the Bible presents that case. And we are absolutely thrilled, pun intended, at the letters from folks testifying how that these studies have given them confidence in the Word of God. Confidence to live by the book and die by the book. And that's what it's all about.
For solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.